Our text this morning comes from Ezra 7:28 all the way through chapter 8, verse 36. The very end of Ezra chapter 7, verse 28, all the way through the end of chapter 8, verse 36. This is the word of the Lord. Hear your king speak to you. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zeruiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. The sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Micaiah, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, the 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels the offerings for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offering to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All of this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So how do you measure the quality of a king? Well, to measure the quality of a king is to recognize through the lives of his people. Are they scattered beyond the borders, or are they united in the walls? Are they shown kindness from the king's delegates, or are they abused by their power? Are they hopeful in their ability to be heard by the king, or do they keep silent and fend for themselves? Do they delight in the distinction between king and citizen, or are they simply plotting their next revolution? Now, this form of government is obviously foreign to us, and yet it's something we need to consider well as we're presented with the Word of God, and especially with the reign of Christ. We don't vote Christ into office, nor do we limit his terms. He is the authority above all authority, the Lord of all lords. He is indeed the King of all kings. And so what does a good king do? And more importantly, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Well, as we do confess, Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. Christ also executes the office of a king in granting saving grace to his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and for their good. And indeed, Christ executes the office of a king in taking vengeance on the rest who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. This is our king. And indeed, this is what we're presented with today. From the end of Ezra 7:28 through chapter 8, verse 36. It's here where God brings you to hope in the reign of Christ. But what reasons are there to hope in the reign of Christ? The text gives us 4 reasons. And the reasons we hope in the reign of Christ are because the Lord pulls his people to himself. The Lord pulls his people to himself. The Lord provides ministers to serve His house. The Lord provides ministers to serve His house. The Lord preserves His people through their humble supplication. The Lord preserves His people through their humble supplication. And lastly, the Lord protects His worship because of His holiness. Indeed, the Lord protects His worship because of His holiness. And so then first, we hope in the reign of Christ because the Lord pulls His people to Himself. As we read from the end of chapter 28 to 8:14. Chapter 7, verse 28 to 8:14. But who are these people that come with Ezra? Well, Ezra 7:28 to 8:1 says that he gathered leading men out of Israel to go up with him, and that these are the heads of families together with their genealogy. And then to the end of verse 14, it gives us a detailed list of 15 total men, along with how many they brought with them. Now, all in all, it shows that there's about 1,500 men, which likely represents a total of about 5,000 people in all, when you include the women and the children. Now, but when you look at these names, that's when you'll notice that Phinehas and Ithamar are connected to Aaron in Exodus 6, 23 to 25. Phinehas and Ithamar are connected to Aaron in Exodus 6, 23 to 25. And thus, once again, God wants us to continually see this theme of new Exodus. Not only has Aaron come in Ezra, as we heard in chapter 7, but so too do Gershom and Daniel give us Aaron. And the point of Aaron's lineage is the priesthood. It's those God had ordained to do that primary work of mediating the people unto God through sacrifice and atonement and through the temple for God's presence. Now, continuing to look at the names, we come to the names Hattush and Shechaniah. And this one is a bit more explicit, as it says he is from of the family of David. But you also read about this in 1 Chronicles 3:22. And what you need to recognize here is that this is the line of the king. Again, Gershom and Daniel give Ezra the necessary priests, but now Hattush gives Ezra the much needed king. The kingly figure really isn't prominent in Ezra Nehemiah, and nevertheless, it is present. And it does show that even though this current work of God in His history of redemption continues to leave Israel without a legitimate earthly king, God has not forgotten His promise to David. God is still going to bring about that Davidic son of righteousness to rule His true people forever. And then you read about the 12 men from verses 3b to the end of verse 14. And you'll notice that these men are distinct from the previous three because they're accompanied by a group of other men with them. Now, this isn't to say the previous three men didn't bring anyone with them. Instead, the first three were left alone in name to highlight their unique significance as priestly and kingly figures. And that yet these 12 also have their own significance. What's the significance? It's to represent a fullness of Israel in the number 12, which looks back to the 12 tribes of Israel, the original inheritors of the promised land under Moses, and then the entrance under Joshua. Indeed, the people go for new Exodus. Clearly, they're not going to be free of Persian rule, for the work is ruled and decreed by these very Persian kings themselves. They're not going for riches. They're not going for fame. They're surely not going for an easier life. They're going in fulfillment of God's promises, which go back to Abraham and even further back to that first gospel proclamation to Adam and Eve. They're going in repentance and faith to walk along God's progression of redemption, to make another Exodus journey in hope for that final Exodus to come, and to patiently wait for the kingdom of God to come in the fullness of His timing. But why do they come? Clearly, the reports of this return weren't coming back to Babylon with rave reviews. Indeed, if you look at the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they speak consistently about the realities of sin which still taunt this post-exilic community. Not to mention the issues we've already seen in Ezra and Nehemiah and will continue to hear about and read about in the weeks ahead. And yet, this new group of exiles comes to follow Ezra, to make that long trek through the wilderness, as it were, and to return home to the promised land, Jerusalem. They come, as Ezra says in 7:28, according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And as we've already heard twice in chapter 7, the good hand of God was upon Ezra, calling him to take on this work with courage and blessing him with success and safety along the way. And so the reason God's people came was because of God's own good and sovereign providence, which works out all things for the glory of himself and the good of his covenant people. By his own hand, God pulled his people unto himself. But where is the prophet? Did you notice? Where is the prophet? We've seen the priestly lineage go back to Aaron. We've seen this royal lineage go back to David. But there is no lineage of the prophet. As mentioned, the most recent prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But whether it was recognized or not, the time of the prophets was finished after Malachi. And it would not return until the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And as we've gone over, this is what many refer to as the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Covenants. And yet, Ezra and the post-exilic community were not actually left in complete silence. Why? It's because they had the Word of God, which was already spoken to them and inscribed in the text for their encouragement and for their nourishment as the people of God. Indeed, as it says in 7:14 and 7:25, the law of the Lord and the wisdom of God are in the hand of Ezra, it says. Ezra has the word of God with him. He has it in the scripture. And not only that, but God has gifted him. He has gifted Ezra, as it says in 7:10, with a heart to study the word, to practice the word, and to teach the people of God the word of God, so that they too would believe in God's promises and walk in grace through faith. They may not have had prophets, but by the grace of God, they continued to hear God speak to them. Now, who is the fulfillment of the people of God? None of these individuals, none of these offices, none of these people are ends in and of themselves. They all look forward to something greater. Indeed, they all look forward to someone greater. They all function as progressive fulfillments of the promises of God, which look forward to the perfect fulfillment in the one to come. And it's in Jesus Christ alone that all these reach their fulfillment. Thank you, brother. Yes, Ezra had the law of the Lord and the wisdom of God in his hand. But it's Jesus alone who is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Who doesn't dwell with any manner of wickedness, for he finds his singular delight, as Psalm 1 says, in the law of the Lord. That's Jesus. It's Jesus alone who is the perfection of wisdom, being eternally wise before creation, and providing himself to be the everlastingly wise human being, and to remain everlastingly wise forevermore in all time to come. And it's Jesus alone who sits in all authority, where? At the very right hand of God. Furthermore, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet. He is the fulfillment of the priest. And he is the fulfillment of the king. As the beginning of Hebrews alone makes clear, Jesus is the prophet and son whom God has chosen to speak through in these last days. Jesus is the priest who has made complete purification of sin. And Jesus is the king who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And finally, Jesus is the very Israel of God. He is God's one and only beloved Son who has accomplished the final exodus for us, having come out of Egypt in accordance with the promise of Malachi, who brought his people safely through the judgment waters of God, and who overcame the temptations of that ancient serpent, the devil. In every way, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we see that we hope in the reign of Christ because the Lord pulls his people to himself. And the second reason you are to hope in the reign of Christ is because the Lord provides ministers to serve his house. The Lord provides ministers to serve his house. So who's missing in Ezra's caravan? We've just come to the conclusion that Ezra assembled this ideal caravan, representative of the promise of God which are being fulfilled and looking back to be a kind of idyllic picture. But by the end of verse 15, barely a sentence later, we're already faced with a problem. The Levites are nowhere to be found. Now, he himself is a Levite, and so were the other priests he's already mentioned. But there's a distinction that you have to recognize here. Every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. Some Levites were priests, but the rest of the Levites served the priests and the temple. And with the Levites, his assembly will be complete. His assembly will now be complete. Now they'll match that ideal Exodus picture given in Numbers 3-4 in obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. Now they'll also have the ministers they need to serve God's house, to the pursuit of God's prescribed worship and the benefit of the people to better commune with their God. They needed the Levites. But why do they come? Ezra 2:40 has already recorded a small band of Levites who returned to Jerusalem at an earlier time. And now we're reintroduced to them as not even coming to the first gathering of Ezra in verses 1 to 14. Again, this simply wasn't a trip of glory and prestige. It was a hard journey for a people who were still in bondage to Persia and who were slow in their efforts of renewal. Furthermore, Ezekiel 44, verses 10 to 14, it also seems to indicate a kind of restriction on at least certain Levites to be forbidden from even aiding the work of the priest directly, and that they'd instead be restricted to the temple tasks alone, this being a punishment for their idolatry. And yet Ezra once again acts in courage and faith because of God's good hand upon him and sends for the Levites. Because of God's hand, he sends and receives the Levites. And once again, a good response is enjoyed. The Levites come in the figures of Sherebiah and Hashabiah, all happening, as Ezra says once more, according to the good hand of our God upon us. By his own good hand, God sovereignly provides ministers to serve his house, which means the good of his temple, which means the good of his people. But who is the fulfillment of the Levites and priests? It's no one else but Jesus. As with the other people in the offices, we see that the Levites weren't some kind of unqualified eternal office. They were restricted to function in the Old Covenant. And thus you should recognize texts like Hebrews 5 and 1 Peter 2 and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Levitical work. Not only is Jesus the great and eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, but he is also the very temple of God, as it says in 1 Peter 2. He is the sovereign God who had the physical temple condemned to destruction, for he himself fulfilled the temple function, being the immediate presence of God with and for his people, allowing himself to be torn down for our sake, only to rise again 3 days later, so that we too would die with him, and yet rise to new life with him, and be rid of the powers of Satan, of sin, and of death. For we now dwell under the authority of King Jesus. We are forgiven by his satisfaction of the Father's wrath. We are clothed in his righteous garments, and we now live in the life of Christ, which death cannot contain. Furthermore, Though Jesus has inaugurated these glorious truths of the kingdom of God, though they have begun, he has still decreed for his own glory and for our good that we remain in this life to bear this momentary affliction before we attain the consummation of glory, the final reception of glory in the kingdom of God. And as we bear our cross of suffering, we do so under the care of our chief shepherd, who has given us his under-shepherds. Though the priests have passed away in Christ's sacrifice, and though the Levitical temple service has been finished in Christ's own self-establishment as the very cornerstone of God's temple, it would seem that the lowliest of all have continued on in at least some sense. The priests were served by the Levites, but the Levites were also served by their own group of temple servants, as it says in verse 20. And that's what God calls his under-shepherds to be in 1 Peter 5. To be servants. To be shepherds of God's people. Yes, all of us are being built up as spiritual stones of the temple of God. Indeed. And yet God also describes his people as a body with many parts in Ephesians 4. Many different parts with different functions and purposes. And the function of the pastor and the elders is to commit themselves to self-sacrificial service for the rest of the body, so that the entire body in turn would humbly submit and therefore grow into the head who is Christ Jesus, and therefore be built up together, all of them, in love. And so we see that we hope in the reign of Christ because the Lord provides ministers to serve his house. But the third reason you are to hope in the reign of Christ is because the Lord preserves his people through their humble supplication. Now, why does Ezra proclaim a fast and pray for safety? Ezra begins by saying he proclaimed a fast. And the reason he fasted was to humble the assembly. Now, the word behind humble here is literally to afflict oneself. It is to make oneself be bent over in pain. And the reason for this is to make the people know their need for God's provision. Just as fasting makes it painfully obvious how frail and needy we are, barely able to go without a few meals, so too should we always recognize our status before God as being finite and in constant need of his powerful grace. Now Ezra continues and he says the reason for humbling themselves was to seek a straight path. Now the ESV says a safe journey, and that is entirely true. That is what is meant by straight path, that they would have a safe journey. But the words are more woodenly read as straight path. And this is helpful because it reminds us of Isaiah 40 verse 3. And also reminds us of the rest of Isaiah 40. Now note here how Ezra talks about children. How he's been bringing up God's protective hand, God's absolute rule, and then this self-affliction from fasting. All of these are found in the prophetic words of Isaiah chapter 40. And so you can see Ezra resting in this specific word of God as he faces this long journey ahead with his band of Israelites carrying immense loads of riches, bringing women and children along, and without any military aid, as verse 22 makes clear. Indeed, Ezra is in need of God's mighty protection. But what assurance does he have? We also notice in verse 22 that the reason they don't have military aid isn't because of any kind of Persian unwillingness, which we might expect. But indeed, we've actually seen God make the Persians very willing to help the Israelites in their return. It's actually Ezra who caused his own predicament, even admitting his own shame in the matter, possibly just now realizing the reality of what it means to declare God's mighty hand and that he does not need help. And yet, Ezra doesn't try to strong-arm God here. Instead, he physically humbles himself and the assembly to match the reality of their humble scenario and seek out the merciful protection of God. And what's more is that Ezra has full assurance in this request, for he's praying to God as God directs his people to pray and for the accomplishment of God's own will. Therefore, what made Ezra feel embarrassed to ask for military assistance is actually the very same thing which makes Ezra seek God in humility and in faith, assured of God's good care. For as Ezra had declared, "The hand of our God rests in favor upon all those who seek Him, whereas His fierce wrath is upon all those who forsake Him." This is assurance of God's care for His people, and it's also destruction for His enemies. Now, who is our assurance in prayer? Well, the assurance for Ezra's prayer is the same assurance for our prayer. It's the promised grace of God for His people. And yet on this side of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we rejoice in that fuller revelation of God that our assurance in prayer is in the good care of Jesus, who reigns supreme at the right hand of God, King of kings, upholding the universe, as it says, by His very word, and who promises and who will indeed come back to complete His work of exaltation. Jesus will not return in humiliation again. That time has passed. He's already come out of Egypt under the shadow of Herod. He's already been cast off as the stone rejected by Israel. He's already been killed by the tenants of the vineyard as the Son who was sent to deliver reconciliation. Indeed, He's already laid His body to rest in the tomb for 3 days before entering into His glory. And now He's risen in victory. Now He's ascended in authority. Now He sits in sovereignty at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now we wait for His final act of exaltation to bring in the consummation of His kingdom, to finally bring and usher in His kingdom, to crush His and our enemies, to deal in that final death blow to death itself, and to welcome us home to the place He's prepared for us in absolute perfection. But until that day, just as He Himself prayed in His humanity, just as He Himself taught us to pray, and just as He Himself calls us to pray, to seek, and to ask, and to do so according to the will of God, with humble hearts, and with faith in the provision and gifts of the Father, which are given to us by the Spirit on account of the work of Jesus, we pray. We ask God for what we need, and we do so knowing that He will give us anything we ask for, anything, anything, because He loves us. So then we hope in the reign of Christ because the Lord preserves His people through their humble supplication. And the final reason you are to hope in the reign of Christ is because the Lord protects His worship because of His holiness in verses 24 to 36. Now, why is Ezra so careful with the protection, the accounting, and the deliverance of these items? These items actually take up a majority of the text in some ways. On the one hand, Ezra is responsible for a vast amount of silver, gold, and costly vessels that are being delivered by the king, the authorities beneath him, and the Israelites themselves. It makes sense then, right, for him to be very careful and cautious about accounting for everything, protecting its journey, and recounting for it upon its arrival. This is simply godly stewardship of what he has been given. But that's not all. It is indeed much more than that. There really isn't any price that can be put on the true value of these items, as well as the people of God themselves, for they are both described in the same way. In verse 28, Ezra explicitly declares to the people, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy." That's why Ezra is so careful as he watches over these items and these people, making sure everything and everyone is accounted for and assuring the safe arrival of the entire assembly, from the silver to the children to the heads of families and to the high priestly figure of himself. The greatest worth something or someone can have is the work of God to make it holy as he is holy, which is to say that he sets it apart. He sets it apart so that it's no longer something that can be defiled, but something which is only to be pure and clean. What is the connection, though, between holiness and worship? Well, ultimately, for God to make you holy is for Him to set you apart from His wrath and unto His love. To be made holy is to be set apart from His wrath and unto His love. And so being made holy by God, and therefore beloved by God, Ezra was able to say once again, the hand of our God was upon us. Having been made holy in God, the people were driven to leave in the first place. They were compelled to leave at the right timing. Having been made holy in God, the people were able to cross hundreds of miles of difficult terrain with women and children, with vast treasures, without soldiers, and without harm. And having been made holy in God, the people were delivered into their promised land, into their home, to do what? To worship their God in truth. And so the connection between holiness and worship is security and hope. The connection between holiness and worship is security and hope in the protective love of God, who will always keep Himself holy and will therefore keep holy whatever He has made holy for His holy purpose of worship, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And who is the fulfillment of holiness? Again, God alone is holy. There is nothing and no one who is holy like our God. He alone is deserving of the praise of heaven to be declared holy, holy, holy. And specifically, we realize that this right declaration of God's holiness is expressed in the worship of Jesus Christ. For it's Jesus who is the supreme Holy One. He who is high and exalted, who has the name above every name, and who earned such an exalted status on the grounds of His perfect righteousness alone. And yet, in the mystery of God's grace to His sinful and defiled people, He has chosen to make us holy in Christ, to remove all defilement and wash us as white as snow by the blood of the Lamb, and to make us alive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live forevermore in the holiness of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this holiness is that we would worship our God in spirit and in truth, both in our desire to worship God and in our ability to worship God as we approach the consummation of glory, as we come to the end when everything will be holy, for everything will be perfectly united in the holiness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All we will know is holiness in the time to come. So then what reasons are there to hope in the reign of Christ? The reason we hope in the reign of Christ is because the Lord pulls His people to Himself. The Lord provides ministers to serve His house. The Lord preserves His people through their humble supplication. And the Lord protects His worship because of His own holiness. May we hope in the reign of Christ. Let's pray. Our Holy King, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank You for Your reign. We thank You for ruling and defending us. We thank You for protecting us from ourselves and protecting us from our enemies. We thank You for teaching us how to live as citizens of Your kingdom. We thank You for Your love which never ends. We thank You that You secure us and You give us joy in being Your servants, joy in being Your citizens, joy in being Your people. Father, please give us a desire to love Your Son. Make us to rejoice in the adoption we have received into Your holy family because of the holy work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Spirit, You who are called Holy Spirit, may we know Your holiness. May we know that we have been set apart from sin. May we know and understand and rejoice and pursue that reality that You have set us unto Yourself so that we could live lives of righteousness in our love for you and our love for our neighbor because of the love and because of the work of consecration and setting us apart that you have done by your grace. May we hope in the reign of Christ. Amen. If you would please rise once more to respond to our God in praise by singing together in the Trinity Hymnal 37. Trinity Hymnal 37, please rise.